If you're more than 2 or 3 years old, which it seems that most of you are, at least externally, then you probably know what it feels like to belong to something, to be part of something that's bigger than you, but part of something that's meaningful to you, part of something that in many ways helped identify you. Whether it was your own private club that you made with your best friend when you were children, whether it was a sports team, or whether you were a member of the Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts, or perhaps you were a member of an institution or a particular company that had a prestige. In any case, it didn't take much for people to understand a little bit about you just by the words, "I play for," right? You could name the team and somebody would know immediately you have an identification that's bigger than who you are. And if you're older than 6 or 7, again, then you also know probably what it feels like to lose something like that. For good and bad reasons, whether it's tragic or whether it is simply that you're too old to be in the Boy Scouts, the reality is for that time in that situation, you reach a place where all of a sudden something that had centered you, something that had given you some form of identity, has been taken away. And in most of these cases, it's not devastating. In most of these cases, it's something that you can find replacement for, a new job, a new club, be what it will. Beloved, we have been working through this season of Lent, looking at the I Am statements of Christ in John, and looking at them through the lens of finding ourselves in His. Finding ourselves in His, whatever His I Am was. Whatever His I Am continues to be, that somehow, in some way, what Jesus is matters for you and me 2,000 years later. Due to the circumstances, I don't have an I Am sermon prepared this morning, but I would at least like to continue this theme, to continue the theme of the fact that who Jesus is matters fundamentally and primarily for you and for me, and will continue to matter until He returns. And so I want to approach Philippians this morning, just the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. And I want to look at two things. That we are who we are because of Jesus. And that we do what we do because of Jesus. Again, we are who we are because of Jesus. And we do what we do because of Jesus. If you would stand for the reading of God's word from Philippians chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Father, would you be with us this morning? May your word go forth in power to do what you have said it to do. May there not be a word that is said, a thought that even comes to mind, God, that is not from you, and anything that does, would you strike it from the record? We give you praise this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We are who we are because of Jesus. What does that mean? Why spend not just a day, not even 2 Sundays, but why spend an entire series on this idea? What is it about Jesus, being Jesus, that matters so much for us? Because it would seem from the very opening words of Paul's letter to the Philippians that this is of primary importance. Paul doesn't introduce himself in the letter of Philippians as is common for him, which is Paul, an apostle, or Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He introduces himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. By doing that, Paul takes himself immediately and directly out of the limelight. And he upholds one thing, one person, something that matters more to him than a title, than an accolade, than anything he has done before or will do. He holds up Jesus Christ. And this is not an uncommon feature in the New Testament. Paul does the same thing in Romans 1. Peter does the same thing in his second epistle. Jude does it. James does it as well. So there's got to be something in this that's more than just a platitude. There has to be something here that has some ground-level reality for you and for me. Because Paul's terminology is a factual portrayal of the fact that lives are what they are because of the life of one person. That's a big claim. It's one thing to be part of who you are because you're attached to an entity. It's another thing entirely to say that you are everything that you are because of one person. But that's the claim that Paul makes here. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. That's it. Nothing more needs to be said as far as who I am. We can stop there. And then if you look at the way that he introduces those who will read his letter, he calls to them and says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. You have to understand that Philippi is not a small town. Philippi is not the capital of anything, but it is a sizable city and an important one in the ancient world. Named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, the site of multiple decisive battles, a place that after finally being conquered by Julius Caesar was given a full Roman colonization and citizenship. And if you know anything about the ancient Near Eastern world in this time period, being a citizen of Rome was an incredible claim and incredibly important. If you've read through Acts, you know that Paul uses that very thing that he has, that Roman citizenship, for his own good and the good of the gospel on a couple of occasions. And yet Paul doesn't call out to them and say, citizens of Rome, members of Philippi. He calls out to them and says, saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Because of primary importance to the Philippians, what they must keep front and center and never lose sight of is that Roman citizenship is great, but stately citizenship takes a really, really far back seat to saintly citizenship. That who Christ is and what he has done matters more than what Caesar has done. Because as much as the ancient world's cry was Caesar is Lord, Paul says, no, I'm a servant of Christ because Christ is Lord. This is the reality. This is what we live in. And if you look through the rest of this opening chapter, especially the first 11 verses, you'll see time after time after time. This is the gospel given not in propositions, but in prepositions. This is in Christ, of Christ, through Christ, with Christ. 19 times in what is really one of the smaller letters that Paul has written, we see in Christ Jesus, in Christ, or in the Lord. 19 times. That's got to mean something. This is fundamentally important for the apostle. This is Paul's way of saying in a broader stroke, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You understand that when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, he relinquishes his claim to everything else. Because what he's admitting to is that he's died. Right? I think often we misconstrue, we misinterpret the passage that says, take up your cross and follow him, as though that means shoulder your burden. But that's not what it means. It means die. It's not enough to follow Jesus to Capernaum or to Samaria. You have to follow him to Golgotha. That's the call. And so Paul says, servants of Christ Jesus, I have died to myself. I've died to what I was. And you see this later on in the book of Philippians. All of those other things I count as rubbish, that I might know Christ and be found in him. We are who we are because of Jesus. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 8 that I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. The very wellspring of love that he has for these people is tied inextricably to his Savior. There is no love for other people in the way that Paul expresses it here that comes unless it comes from Christ. And so Paul says that. He says in two places here, in verses 6 and verse 10, he talks about the day of Christ. And in both cases, he's referencing that point at which Christ will come and all things will be restored and all wrongs will be made right and you will be sanctified and glorified. But that day is the day of Christ. It's not your day. It's not my day. It's his day. And we read in verse 11, the fruit of righteousness that is through Jesus Christ. Because the very fruit that you and I are commanded to bear cannot be born unless we are tied to him. Isn't that what Jesus says in John? I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I am in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. This is Paul's way of bringing all of these things together. It's again a broad brushstroke for what he says in Romans 11, that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Okay? So that's passionate. That's good. I like it. So what? What does it matter really to me? I mean, it sounds good, and I would like to go home thinking this, but by 3 o'clock today, I won't remember it. So what does this matter when we get down to ground level? How do we take this out of abstraction and make it something that you and I can not just hope for, but something that we can touch, something we can cling to? I think the answer to that, beloved, is to remember, maybe just by analogy, what it means to belong to something. I mean, consider belonging to AAA, right? Man, AAA is a great service. And if you've ever been broken down on the side of the road and not had AAA, you thought to yourself, I need AAA. All those commercials finally made sense, right? If you've ever had your condo flood and not had insurance, man, it's messy and expensive. And all of a sudden, those Allstate commercials make a lot of sense. Beloved, this matters to us because what we gain by being in Christ is everything. Do you not know, have you not seen that all of the promises that God has made to David, he has brought to fruition in Christ? That he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all things? Beloved, this matters on the ground level because you and I can come face to face with friend and foe and failure alike. And remember that we can stake our claim on the one who has allowed his own hands to be nailed to a tree. This is why this matters. This is not some passing identity that's prone to change. The one who marks me also remakes me and was marked for me that I might be in union with him and have a way back to my Father. On every level, this makes a difference. In your marriages, this makes a difference. When you're parenting your children, this makes a difference. When you're in the workplace, this makes a difference. Because you are not the same. If we called every one of you up here at some point to give testimony to what God has done in your life, every one of you would note that you are different. And so when the clamor and the cacophony of despair and just the ravages of a sin-saturated world come crashing down, you have a sure foundation. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. This is why Paul can write in the boldest way possible. There is nothing, not tribulation or trial or famine or nakedness or sword or persecution, that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. This is why Paul will talk further on in this letter that you and I belong to and are called to be like the one who took the form of a servant and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you know what? That by itself is a beautiful truth. It's a great story. It's a story that might even deserve to be told. But if it ends there, it's not a sufficient story. But it doesn't end there. We're focusing on the I ams of Jesus Christ for part of the reason that the I ams continue to be. The I ams don't become I wases by the nature of 2,000 years of history. That story is your story, and it's mine. Who Jesus was is who he continues to be. And so Paul goes on to say, but God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is why it matters. This is why our identity is first and foremost, as Patrick is fond of saying, not who we are or what we are, but whose we are. There's nothing more ground level than that. If you grew up like I did, you had a parent who told you, you have my name. And when you go out there, you represent me. Wasn't always a good representation. But that was the truth. And that's the truth for you and for me in this, but in so much more magnitude and magnificence than even our own parents, wonderful as they are, could do. And this fact, beloved, gives us assurance. The most famous passage, perhaps, in this book, one of the most famous passages maybe in all of Scripture, is verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the act of salvation is begun by God and ended by God, and praise God for that. But this gives you the ability to walk into every situation that you face, to encounter every person, friend and foe alike, to go into any particularity in which you find yourself, and remember this, that God is working in you because Jesus has given himself to you. Jude 24, which is so often used as a benediction in churches, says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Brothers and sisters, he is able to keep you. He is able to guard you. And he is with you always, even to the very end of the age. He says in John 10, as one of his I am statements, I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life for his sheep. An entirely counterintuitive idea. If a shepherd lays his life down for his sheep, it's only a matter of time before, once the shepherd is dead, the sheep are taken. But if you are the Christ, the Son of God, and you can say to your accuser, I have the power to lay it down, and I alone have the power to take it up again, then you can be not just a shepherd, but you can be a really good shepherd. You can be the good shepherd, and that's who he claims to be. Would we expect differently from the one who will leave the 99 and search out the one? Expect differently from the one who would incarnate himself into a world that would betray, abuse, and ultimately murder him, and yet somehow in that still bring glory to God, inaugurate the kingdom, and save his people? It's either the most outlandish claim that's ever been made, or it's the most beautiful. And we are who we are because of that. So we can go forward with the confidence of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who faced a fiery furnace and looked at the king of an empire and said, we know that God can. We believe that God will. But even if he does not, nothing changes. Even if he does not, I am still his. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And his banner over me is love. And so we do not have to rage against the dying of the light. Because the light of the world has come. And the light has shined into the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. Beloved, take courage and confidence. Take your identity in the fact that you belong to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And as good and necessary and true and wonderful as it is to know who we are, it's also imperative for us to recognize that who we are has implications for what we do. Now, if you read the first 11 verses with me or heard them, you'll realize that there aren't any imperatives in here. There's no litany, no list of here's the way you should live. And yet throughout, there are implications and there are things that Paul is writing that give to you and to me a groundwork for what our lives should be like. The first of those is servanthood. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Because implicit in the identification of himself as a servant is the identification of his Lord as master. And so I ask this morning, what does it look like for you and for me to live as though we're not king or queen? What does it look like for you and for me to lay ourselves down for the sake of others, for the sake of those who are hurting, for the sake of those who are grieving, on behalf of those in our midst and those in our community? One of the primary marks of what we do is servanthood. One of the secondary marks of what we do is sainthood. And I know, sainthood is not like a verb, right? You think, what does that mean, what I do? But the reality is, saint is just our word for the translation of what is really holy ones. And holy ones are consecrated, meaning they are set aside and assigned a particular task. And you've been set aside. You've been called out. You are the church. This is the body of Christ. And so as that, as those who are in Christ, who are saints in Christ, who are sanctified because of what Christ has done for you, you live lives that are consecrated to him. On some level, it's why you're here this morning. You did not have to get up with that hour time change. And you know what? People would have understood. You don't have to get up any day without a time change to come here. Approximately 52 Sundays in a year, make Easter, make Christmas, you know, the big ones. But the reality is, you and I understand something at base level, and that is that we've been consecrated. And if we have been, then that changes how we live. And so we come together, and we worship together, and we pray together. Sometimes we cry together. But we do this because Christ has brought us together. One of the other things you'll see implicit in this text is prayer. I think three or four times Paul talks about prayer. In fact, verse 3 is itself a prayer. Literally, Paul is writing out his prayer here in verse 3 and then again in verse 9. Right? He's praying for these people, according to him, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippians are on Paul's mind. They're in Paul's heart. They're a part of Paul's experience and a part of his life. And so Paul prays for them. And apparently, with great constancy, and great joy. Brothers and sisters, what does our prayer life look like? How much joy do you find in prayer? How many times have you prayed for those in your midst specifically? How much time have you spent thanking God for those in your midst? Those who show up as you do, week after week. What does our prayer look like? How many times do we pray the same prayer of, God, thank you for your many blessings, without enumerating a single one? Have you ever considered why the latter half of the book of Joshua is a list of land deeds and possessions? Because in one respect, Joshua is enumerating every last detail that God has given to his people. And I wonder whether or not our own prayer lives reflect something like that. Another thing you'll see in this passage is partnership. Paul tells the Philippians that he is grateful for their partnership in the gospel, that they have joined with him. And if you know anything about the history of Paul in Philippi, when Paul went there, he got a Philippian jailer and his family, Lydia and a few other people down by the river. And other than that, he got thrown in prison. It wasn't really a success in our terms, right? But as small of a nucleus as may have begun in Philippi, and as much as they may have been surrounded by an incredibly large and pagan culture, the church has grown. And no matter how small or how many members it might have had, they continue to work with Paul. They have sent him Epaphroditus to minister to his needs while he's in prison. They have supported him financially and given to his ministry. And let me tell you, if you're in the ancient world, the stigma that goes along with being cast into a prison is really bad. Not to mention the fact that it's, you know, makes it hard to do ministry in some senses. And yet the Philippians have hung with him. They said, Paul, we trust, not in you maybe, but maybe just in our God, that he will do what is good with his word, that he will bring you through this, that just as you have preached to us, so now we minister to you. This is what the life of those who are joined with Christ, who have union with Christ, looks like. It looks like a life of prayer. It looks like a life of servanthood. It looks like a life consecrated and set apart to do the things that God has called you to do, that his kingdom might be present and visible to the world. And beloved, by the nature of having union with Christ, you have unity with each other. This is what draws us together. It's what binds us together in the bonds of Christian love. You and I are actually, truly brothers and sisters in Christ, because Christ is our elder brother. So what does it look like to partner together for the good news? It looks a lot of ways. It looks like hospitality. It looks like mercy ministry. It looks like being the hands and the feet of Jesus to those who are hurting. It looks like grieving with those who grieve, cooking meals for those who, for whatever reason, cannot cook for themselves. It looks like that and 100,000 other manifestations. But what it looks like ultimately is it looks like Jesus. It looks like the one who walked among us, who healed and wept, who ate and drank, who taught and ministered to every need. It looks like the one who gave himself on behalf of his people. And ultimately, beloved, it looks like a life that bears fruit. It looks like a life that bears fruit in keeping with righteousness. It looks like a life that is dependent upon Jesus Christ in order that you and I might be blameless and pure. That's what it looks like. And so I would tell you this morning that those realities are impossible for you to meet alone. They're actually impossible for us to meet together. But in Christ, he has made these things possible. He has given you and given me and given his body, his spirit, and then has called us to go and to share that and to bring that and to illuminate that for others, both in our midst and outside, And in doing so, he has enabled us to work together in the process of defending and confirming his gospel, his good news. Maybe good news isn't strong enough. We could say momentous news. It would be a reasonable translation. This is something you should tell other people. Or we should just go home, because this is a waste of time. And so, beloved, I want to exhort you. I want to encourage you. I want to instill in you the reality that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. It was the greatest price ever paid. But what a buyer. You have been bought by God for him, that you might be with him. You have union with Christ, and because of that, unity with one another. You have an identity that cannot be taken and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. My prayer is that this reality moves past our heads and into our hearts, that we might, by his grace, live lives worthy of the calling to which he has called us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.